Shall we open our Bibles, please, to Psalm 51? Psalm 51. I was reminded of a little story the other day. There was a man who came upon some workmen at a construction site, and he said to one man, "What are you doing?" Well, he said, "I'm carrying bricks." He said to the second man, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm working for $30 a week." So he sees an old story. He said to the third man, "What are you doing?" And he pointed to the building. He said, "I'm building a cathedral. I'm building a cathedral." God is in the business of building a cathedral. We are the temple of the living God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Someone has said there are two marks of a Spirit-filled life. One is victory over sin, and the other is transformation into His likeness. This is what God is concerned about, that we reproduce the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. Brother Lou Clarkson at our Young People's Conference spoke concerning what did he talk about? He talked about the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Tonight, through that, for the most part, my attention and thought were turned again to this wonderful Psalm 51. But if you would want to turn to 2 Samuel for just a moment, we'll get a little running start on this wonderful Psalm 51. We want to look at this tonight in three separate ways, perhaps. The cause for David's sin. The consequences of David's sin. And the cure for David's sin. We have here not only a remarkable man who went down in defeat, but this psalm ends in victory. It begins with a confession and ends in praise and in worship. David was a thankful man. This is what made David a great man. He was thankful. Perhaps one of the crowning sins of our generation is that of ingratitude. Ingratitude. David was a thankful man. David loved and appreciated and desired and sought after the presence of God. This is why he said in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The most dreadful thing that David could possibly imagine in his life was that God should withdraw His presence from him. The question we need to ask our own hearts is, how much do we appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ? How much do we appreciate and seek after the presence of God? Perhaps what we need in our time is not more Bible conferences, though how wonderful it is to get together like this. Perhaps our greatest need today is not for bigger preachers, maybe not even for better preachers, though certainly there's room for improvement all around. But perhaps the greatest need of today is that I should come into the presence of God individually and personally and realize once again what it means to have a sense of dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a sense of consecration to Him. And learn the appreciation of Himself. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find here the cause for David's sin. David was a great man. David fought the fight of faith. Here we find him flirting with the flesh. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. In verse 27 of chapter 11, the last part, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. In chapter 12 and verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a faithful spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It has been said that David was a great man. He was a magnanimous man. Twice he spared Saul. He was a man with a great heart and had many marvelous experiences with God. This is what made of David a great man. But the devil aims high when he wants to paralyze a program, and David fell in a moment's time. David fell not as a young man. He didn't fall as a young man. He fell as a man of middle age. He fell as a man who should have known better. The time came when kings go forth to battle. David stayed at home. I don't know why he stayed at home. Perhaps he thought, I've been in the harness long enough, let somebody else do it now. Perhaps he thought, I'll stay at home and take a little rest, a little vacation, take a little time off. I don't know. David wasn't home, but we know he spent the sleepless nights. I don't know why he spent sleepless nights. It might have been because of a troubled or a guilty conscience. Perhaps he could fall asleep, and in his sleep he might have heard the thundering of the chariots, the screaming of the horses, and the cries of dying men. And here he was at ease in Jerusalem. He got up, took a walk, and walked himself right out of the will of God. A forbidden look, an unholy desire, this is the progress of sin. And David fell in a moment's time. Nathan the prophet came to him, one of David's best friends. And I suppose the most difficult thing that Nathan ever did in all his lifetime was to face his friend and charge him with his guilt. But you know, David was no fool. True, he had acted like a fool, but David was no fool. He recognized immediately the message from God that Nathan brought to him. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now that's the mark of a big man. That's the mark of a great man. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now I can see in my imagination that great head of David as he bowed his head and bowed his shoulders. And you can see that great frame of his as he began to quake and tremble before Nathan. And I can see the tears stain the ground at his feet. And I can see his lips quivering. And with a sigh, he said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And this is what we have in Psalm 51. Nathan's reply to him was, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. And the expansion of that statement is seen in Psalm 32. This psalm brings before us many wonderful things. It teaches us the fact that sin against God is a costly thing. And some of the consequences of David's sin was the fact that he was shut out of fellowship with God for nearly a year. The sweet singer of Israel had his lips silenced by sin. Oh, disobedience, carelessness, rebellion against God will silence one's lips. There was also more than this. If you would look at Psalm 32 just a moment, there's a long list of these consequences of David's sin. David said in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. David knew what it meant now to be weary. David had fought hard and long in the battles against the enemy, but now he had become weary. Sin makes one tired. Sin makes one tired. He knew physical fatigue now. And the silence was deafening. I kept silence. For nearly a year, David's harp lay in the corner, perhaps hung upon a nail, gathering dust out of tune. There's hardly anything any more pathetic than to see a saint out of tune with God. And David was out of tune with God. Someone has said that the conversion of the soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. The stuff that saints are made of is costly stuff, and the price is not coming down. We're living in a day of compromise. We're living in a day of apology. The cost of practical holiness is not lowered, and the choicest blessings of the Christian life are not offered at cut prices. David said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. The roaring of a guilty conscience. What a dreadful and terrible thing this is. He said in verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. David experienced mental heaviness with the hand of God upon him. He said, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He experienced spiritual feverishness. And experienced the fact that sin has a dehydrating effect upon the soul. David now was a dried up old man because of his disobedience to the living God. There are many other things in this psalm, many broken things. There was a broken covenant. David broke his covenant with God. The Lord said in Psalm 89, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone from my lips. God had been faithful to David. He says, renew a right spirit within me. In verse 10, that word right is the word faithful. David knew that God had been faithful to him. You and I know that God has been faithful to us. God has been true to us. How faithful have we been to him? How faithful have we been to him? He said in verse 12, restore. This is a word that means to make young. To make young again. David had experienced old age here in just a little while. And his desire was that he would be made young again. In verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That verb broken is a word that belongs to the sea. It's a nautical term. And we have here the picture of a ship broken up by the action of the waves against the rocks. This is what David experienced. He said, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Somebody once said, there's something sweet about a broken spirit. There are broken bones. There was a broken life. There were broken hearts. There was a broken home, a broken covenant. Lots of broken things here. In the first two verses or so, we have three expressions that teach us what sin is. We have three expressions that teach us God's way of dealing with that sin. We have three expressions that teach us God's attitude toward the one who has sinned. In verse 1, we find the word transgression. This is the word that means to rebel. We're living in an age of rebellion. It's a word that means to break with and to sever relations violently against a person. It means verbal revolution. It means the impudence of the lips. And it signifies a declaration of independence from God. Isn't this what society is like today? God forbid that there should come to your heart, a life of mine, any attitude such as this. But David said in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. And then we find this word iniquity in verse 2. This word is the root of the whole thing. Sow is the iniquity, and the little pigs are the sins that spill out all over the place. This is a word that means unevenness or moral crookedness. It's a word from which we get the idea of twisting or bending, and has to do with guilt and crime. David was conscious of this. He became conscious of the fact that sin is unreasonable and unprofitable and unnecessary, and that sin destroys and it distorts and renders unhappy and disturbed. Then he spoke of the word sin. Cleanse me from my sin. This is the word we are perhaps most of all familiar with. It means to miss the mark. It means failure. It means to lose one's way. And David had lost his way. He went out into the night and lost his way. Then there are three words for the removal of sin, and this is the cure that we have today when we have sinned against God or disobeyed Him. He said, blot out my transgressions. This is a beautiful word. It means to erase. It means to strike or to cut and to smite out from the record. The canceling of a debt. To forget or to destroy. To deface the writing so that no record appears against it. He said, wash me. This is a word that signifies the washing of a filthy garment made foul by sin. It means to tread or to tremble. And then he said, wash me thoroughly. This is the word from which we get the word multitude. David is saying, wash me many, many times over and over again. The main idea is wash me, and the subordinate idea is wash me many times. The other expression he uses is the word cleanse me. This means to purify in a moral sense. This has to do with the rite of purification among the Jews, as you read up in Leviticus chapter 14. It's the word that means to shine. This is a guilt versus a defilement of sin. There are two words in this context that have to do with washing. One is the washing of clothes, and the other is the washing of a body, where the water cannot penetrate. And David uses the first word, wash me many times. The three words here that indicate God's attitude toward the one who has sinned. David says, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. And notice the personal pronoun here. David, you see, lays no blame upon anyone else. David takes the blame for himself. He does not point the finger at anyone else but himself. And he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Our sin is first of all against God. The word evil is the word hurt. David had been hurt. Bathsheba had been hurt. First of all, God had been hurt, and the entire nation of God's people had been hurt. Sin always hurts. We can never become careless or indifferent to the claims of God or the claims of Christ without being hurt. And sometimes those we love most and best are those we hurt most of all. David said, "Have mercy upon me." This is a word that means kindness, pity, or favor. To bend or to stoop in kindness to an inferior. Have mercy upon me. He says, according to thy loving kindness. Loving kindness is one of the richest words in all the Bible. It signifies God's love to man, God's eager desire reaching down toward you and to me. I read about someone that asked a little boy or girl, I don't know, it must have been a girl, and said, "What does loving kindness mean?" And she said, "Well, when I ask mother for a piece of bread and butter, and a piece of bread and she puts butter on it, that's kindness, but when she puts jam on top of the butter, that's loving kindness." This is how God deals with you and deals with me. Tender mercies is the last word. This is a wonderful term. This is the term that indicates the sympathy of a parent for a child. Love and compassion. God's mercy. Someone has said the quality of mercy is that it's tender. Scripture says the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. How much do we know of God's tender mercies? The measure of his mercy is that it is plenty. The extent of his mercy is that it's higher. The duration of his mercy is that it's from everlasting. Remember the word of John in his first epistle. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we don't stop there. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To sum up in a brief paragraph, David's confession. David is saying here, O God, draw the pen through the register. Obliterate the record, though it seems to be engraven in the rock forever. Many strokes of thy mercy may be needed to cut out the deep inscription, but thou hast a multitude of mercies. Therefore, I beseech thee, erase my sins and wash again till the last stain is removed. Remember the words of that chorus we sing so often. You cannot be channels of blessing if you constantly trifle with sin. You will barriers be and a hindrance to those you are trying to win. God has made marvelous provision for us in the fact that he has given us a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory. Maybe I've told the story before, but in North Carolina, one occasion being in the home of an Indian, I was out watching him lay off a field for planting cotton. He was at the far end of the field and he had taken a stick and stuck it down in the ground, and then he came back this way with one mule and a plow, and I said to him, "What's the idea of the stick at the other end of the field?" Well, he said, "You see, I move that stick over there every time I get to the other side of the field. Then when I start off," he says, "I keep the stick between the donkey's ears, and when I get to the other side, I have a straight road." Now God has given us a subject, the object of our affections, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, and God desires that you and I are to have our eyes filled with him. There's power in the eye. There's no substitute for him, but he is a substitute for everything. What a joy it is to have our eyes fixed upon Jesus and be conscious of the fact that he's building a cathedral, and soon we shall see him come.